is calling out to God when you know you are unworthy. Say it, Ty, I can't hear you. This one doesn't have a power. And the other one's being worked on. This, you got to use this one. So the theme of this psalm is calling out to God when you know that you've been unworthy. I'm getting some funny looks. So the lapel mic is being worked on. That's what it's about. Okay. And it's an interesting psalm because it quotes from kind of a hidden psalm. I'll show you what I mean by that in just a moment. And it's also interesting because it mentions a kind of a minor hero of the Bible. Does anybody remember the story of Phineas? Phineas is one of those minor characters, but he's a hero in the scripture. So we'll see. What did Phineas do? It's kind of interesting. He gets an honorable mention in this psalm. So it is an interesting psalm all the way around. And so we'll just dive right into it. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now that refrain or that statement might sound familiar to you. It might have a familiar ring to it. It pops up in several different places. This is the first time that it shows up in the Psalms. But if you were to look at the next Psalm, Psalm 107, you'll find the exact same expression used in Psalm 107. And then if you would find it again in number 118 and 136. So it is a well-known expression. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. What's really interesting about it is the origin of that expression. And we find that in what I'm calling kind of a hidden psalm. It's not really hidden, but it's not in the book of Psalms. It's in another place. It's in 1 Chronicles 16. So hold your place here, and we'll be back to Psalm 106 in a moment. But I want to show you where this comes from in 1 Chronicles 16. We don't probably often say, turn to 1 Chronicles something or other. But in this case, it is the story in 1 Chronicles 16 of David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. Now, you remember that it took two tries. The first time, they were rolling it on a cart, and that caused all kinds of problems with Uzzah. And then they figured out they weren't doing it right, and they decided to do it by the book, which was having the priest carry it on their shoulders, and everything went smoothly when they did it the right way. And that's in chapter 15. But they bring the ark, and in chapter 16, they finally arrive with the ark, and they put it in the tent, verse 1 says, and that kicks off a lot of celebrating because this is a joyous occasion. David has finally established his kingdom. He's established his capital in Jerusalem. He's been wanting to bring the ark there, and they finally arrive with the ark. And so it is an occasion for celebrating. It's an occasion for praising God. Let's just begin in verse 1. They brought the ark of God, and they set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Isn't that interesting? Can you imagine the preparation that would go into that? Everybody who shows up gets a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. But everybody got one. And this was because it was a joyous occasion. And then he teaches them a psalm of thanks. Beginning in verse 7. On that day, David first appointed, mentions the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, including the promise of the land of Canaan. In verses 19 through 22, he reminds them how God had provided and protected them during the wandering. And God had been with them and kept them safe. In verse 26, it says, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Verses 28 through 33, he talks about, let all nature praise God. All the things that God has created, even the trees, everything should praise God. And then finally, verse 34, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So that seems to be the first time this expression shows up. And the setting is David standing in front of the people on this occasion when they had brought the ark in, and there was a great thanksgiving and joy and singing and celebrating. It was a very joyous time. And David says, we're going to thank God. And is thanking God, he goes through and reminds them of all the wonderful things, or a lot of the wonderful things that God had done for them. And then he offers a prayer. Verse 35. Say also, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. So with this in mind, this setting and the origin of that statement in verse 34, and then this prayer for deliverance, let's now go back to Psalm 106 and notice the contrast in the way that this is used in Psalm 106. So in Psalm 106, it really begins kind of where David's psalm ended. Verse 34 of that of 1 Chronicles 16 was where David said, Give thanks to the Lord for his good, his steadfast love endures forever. That was the end. And this one sort of starts where David ended and begins in verse 1. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice and do righteousness at all times. Now, you might think, okay, that's, just think about that verse again, verse 3. So he starts with praising God, and then he says, blessed are they who observe justice and do righteousness at all times. Now, we would think, we agree with that, right? You'd be blessed if you do righteousness at all times. But even as you say those words, do you immediately think like, but sometimes, what if we sin and we don't do righteousness at all times? And who is there among us who says, yes, I always do the right thing? You know, you're blessed. Would we agree? You'd be blessed if you always did the right thing. But what if you don't always do the right thing at all times? You'll see that becomes important as we continue reading. Then he says in verse 4, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Okay, and I want to go ahead and give something away here about the psalm. It becomes obvious as we continue that this was written long after David. In fact, it seems to be written, Larry, from around the times of Nehemiah, I think, from best I can tell. It seems to have been written maybe during captivity. So we're talking about hundreds of years later, which is interesting, again, when we connect this to David's original psalm and prayer, you'll see when we get to the end of it how it's kind of neat the way it fits together. But here he says in verse 4, whoever this author of the psalm is, which I'm confident is not David in this case, but the author says, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. So the psalmist knows this. He knows that God will be faithful to his people. Now, how does he know that? Because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. God is always faithful. God will always keep his promises. The question is not really whether God will do what he says he's going to do. The question is really, am I going to be among the people who are blessed or not? You know, not will God do his part. We know that God's going to do his part. It's really more of a question, am I going to do my part? And so the psalmist is saying, I want to be in that number. I want to be part of that group of people that the Lord is going to bless. I want to be there when they receive their inheritance. I want to rejoice with them, with the nation. So he says, remember me when you show favor to your people. I just think that's a beautiful expression. And the reason why do you suppose he's concerned about that? Look at verse 6. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. He uses three different words there to say the same thing. We've sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedness. We've done bad. Now, you remember he had just said before in verse 3, blessed is the man who does the right thing all the time. And then, but he says, but I've blown it. We've blown it. Not, he says, not just me, we and our fathers, we've made a mess of things. We haven't been righteous at all times. We haven't always been faithful to God. We've sinned and gone astray. And now he goes through and begins to restate or remind the audience or the people that the psalmist is speaking to all the times that Israel blew it. So it's very interesting to compare this to David's Psalm of Thanksgiving. In David's Psalm of Thanksgiving, which this begins by citing, he says, here's all the ways, or a lot of the ways that God has been faithful to us. And this psalm says, let's set that beside man's part and look at all the ways that we have blown it. So you have all the ways God's been faithful and all the ways we've fallen on our face and done bad. So let's just look at some of the examples that he uses. Verse 7, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. They didn't have faith in God. As soon as they got out there and they ran until they said, oh no, it would have been better if we had died. You brought us out here to kill us all. They didn't trust in God. And yet God decided to rescue them anyway for his name's sake. Verse 12, then they believed his words and they sang his praise. Okay, everything was good after that, right? After the Red Sea, they figured it out. But you know how the story goes. They did good for a little bit. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had wanton craving in the wilderness, and God put them to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. So over and over in the wilderness, they would crave for water. They crave for food. Oh, we're tired of this manna. We want some. And they didn't trust in God. Some of them rebelled against Moses, and the earth swallowed them up. He reminds them of that in verse 17, Abiram, and how the earth had, in Korah's rebellion, the earth swallowed them up. Verse 19, they made a calf at Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous things in the land of Ham, awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Does that expression ring a bell? If you were in class on Wednesday night, a couple of weeks ago, that expression should ring a bell. He said Moses stood in the breach. In Ezekiel 22:30, God says, I sought for a man among them who would stand in the breach before me, and I couldn't find anybody. There was nobody who would stand in the breach, so I'm going to get him. But as an example of what that means, what does it mean that God was looking for someone to stand in the breach? Well, in the case of here, God says, I'm going to wipe them all out. Moses pleads on their behalf and prays for them. And God describes that as standing in the breach. It's like there's a hole in the wall, and someone steps up into the hole. And he stands there to on behalf of the people behind him. And it's an interesting side note about that. The way that Moses did that was by praying to God on behalf of those people. Praying to God to be merciful. And because of Moses and his relationship with God, God granted mercy and grace to the people. And so it's something for us to consider when we're told to pray for those in authority, to pray for other people, to pray for our nation, to pray for what? Who knows the wonderful power of prayer? When a righteous man goes to God on behalf of other people, it's described as standing in the breach, as saying, I want to pray for these people. I want to pray that God will be gracious and merciful to them. So Moses stepped into the breach on that occasion, and God did not wipe them out. Verse 28, then they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them, but Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. So here's another man who stood in the breach. It's Phinehas, not one of those Bible characters that everybody remembers, and I would be honest and say, I couldn't have told you what Phinehas did. I think maybe it would have jogged my memory, but I'm not sure I would have been able to say before reminding myself. But this event and what Phinehas did is recorded in Numbers chapter 25. Let's go back over there and remind ourselves of what was that Phinehas did. In Numbers 25, while Israel lived at Shittim, the people, this is verse 1, began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to their sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor. And that's what the psalm said. They yoked himself to the Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. While they're in the midst of trying to figure out how to deal with this, look what happens in verse 6. Behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So picture this scene. The Moabite women have, or Midianite women, have enticed the Israelites. Remember, if by the way, connecting this to other passages, and even in Revelation, it was the doctrine of Balaam who taught the people, the Moabites, to entice the Israelites into sexual immorality. And this is the occasion when that happened. So they are, like, there's the Israelites, and they're kind of like luring them into worshiping their gods, and they're also luring them into sexual immorality. And when they see this going on, Moses is weeping, the leaders are weeping, they're crying by the tent of meeting, while they are lamenting the fact that the people have done this great evil and God is angry. While all that's going on, here comes a guy, and he's got a woman from Midian. He leads her right past, it sounds like, in full view of Moses and everybody else, brings her home, and goes right into his tent with her, right there in front of everybody. He's so brazen about what he's doing that he doesn't care who sees him or what happens. So, all that happens while they were weeping. Verse 7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation. He took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus, the plague of the people of Israel was stopped. Because of his zeal, God blesses Phinehas for all times. Verse 12, therefore say, the Lord is saying, behold, I give to him, that is Phinehas, my covenant of peace. It shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. So he gets this honorable mention and this kind of like continual honor because he was standing there and he saw that going on. And he said, I'm not going to just stand by while this happens. And he kind of took matters into his own hands. And because of his zeal, the anger of the Lord was stopped and the plague was stopped. So that's an interesting thing. So you have Moses stood in the breach. This Phinehas sort of stepped up when everything was going bad. And God blessed him as a result. Now back to our psalm. So in our psalm, it mentions that in verse 30 and 31, that Phinehas stood up and intervened and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness. But the overall theme continues that the people, even though Phinehas was kind of an exception, the people continued to rebel against God. And even Moses, look in verse 32, even Moses sinned because of the people's rebellion and testing God over the matter of the water at Meribah and striking the thing and not giving God the glory for that. So even Moses, the one who had stood up and stood in the breach, himself sinned against God. Of course, when they entered the land, they did not destroy the inhabitants, but they learned to practice idolatry. Verse 36, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. That reminds me of what we've been reading about. It started in the reign of Manasseh, I believe. And it continued on after that, and we see that was the final straw when God said, that's it. And so verse 40 says, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. And that's really the circumstance we find in the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity when the people were given into the hands of their enemies. Interesting thing, though. Even in their captivity, he says, God continued to show them mercy. Look at verse 45. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. You see the tender mercy of God here, that his people had been so horrible. In fact, in Ezekiel, what we've been reading and studying, and Jeremiah also, describe it in the language of a very, very, very unfaithful wife who is running around with all these other men. And the picture is that God's people have been unfaithful to him. They forgot all about him. They went after these other gods. And worse than that, they weren't just worshiping false gods. They were offering their own children. And we read in the last class in Ezekiel, on the same day, they took their baby and offered it to this thing. Then they went to the house of the Lord and tried to worship him. And it was so messed up. And therefore, God said, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to destroy them. Miss Meredith reminded me after class, it's the image of the pot that's been emptied out and burned out and set back on the fire and just scorched till everything inside it's gone. God said, I'm going to wipe them out. But the psalmist says, you know, even when he did that, even when he sort of enacted the sort of, you know, capital punishment on the people, he still remembered his covenant and he caused them to be pitied by those who held them captive. So even when they're far away in some far-flung place and there's enemy people ruling over them, God made it so that wherever they went, the people who were around it would sort of take some pity on them. In other words, it wasn't as bad as it could be. It wasn't as harsh on them as it might have been, even in their punishment, which is just shows how God, his loving kindness continues for all time. And it seems to me then, just reading the theme of this, that the message fits with the kinds of things you read about in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the punishment that comes upon the people. And I think that's probably the time frame in which it was written. Now it ends, interestingly, with that prayer of David. You remember at the end of 1 Chronicles 16, we looked at verse 34, he said, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. And he said, then also say this prayer. And then David said a prayer and the people all said amen. So that prayer is repeated here in verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God. This is a quotation directly from that passage. Gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Bless the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let the people say amen. Praise the Lord. And so it's interesting that both the first verse and the last verse of the psalm are a quotation from that occasion when David was teaching the people to sing a song of thanksgiving and pray when the ark was brought. And so this psalm takes that prayer and that song of praise of David's, it takes that as sort of inspiration and borrows two lines from it and then fills it up in between. But notice what he puts in between is so different. In David's day, David had brought the Ark of the Covenant in, had put it in the tent where it belonged. The people were, you know, joyous. He gave them all cakes and meat and bread. And then he teaches them to sing a song of praise. And in their song of praise, they're talking about God and how God had always been there and God had always provided and God had protected them and God had done everything God said he would do. And then it ends on this note, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And this psalmist says, he starts out saying, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Praise the Lord. And then he says, remember me, O Lord, when you save your people. Like, please remember me. And then verse 6, because it's been bad. We've been bad. Both we and our fathers have sinned. And where David listed off the places that God had been faithful, this psalmist says, from the word go, from Egypt. We were rebellious. We forgot God. He saved us anyway. We forgot him again. He gave us what we asked for. We forgot him again. We rebelled again. We rebelled again. Even Moses ended up rebelling again. And so it's just this long list. And it's a sad story. Of the story of the people of Israel is the story of one sin after another. And down at the end of listing all the ways that they've been so horrible, and yet God had continued to be with them and remember them throughout all of it. He says at the end this prayer that David taught the people to say, which is save us from our enemies and bless us. Again, verse 47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen, praise the Lord. That's what David told him to pray, and now he's saying that same prayer, and he's asking God, when you save your people, please remember me and save me too, when you do. And so, what are some things we can take away from this kind of a sad psalm, in a way? I mean, it's just a list, a laundry list of all the ways they had sinned. Well, Well, first of all, I think we would all agree that the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. When we think about all the ways Israel failed and we see how God continued to keep his promise and his covenant, we say, we can't help but say, man, God was long-suffering and patient, and he kept his promise, he kept his covenant. It's amazing. Now, what does it have to do with me and you? Well, can you relate to the feeling of this psalmist when he says, we and our fathers have sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've committed wickedness? And if you were to start making a list, if you were to start writing down in your life a story and start including all the times that you did some foolish thing or you turned away from God, would you be able to write a long thing like this psalm? Oh, yeah, and then there was, and then after that, and then I did this stupid thing, and then I sinned in this way, and then I did this, and then, wouldn't the story be similar to Israel's story? Couldn't you go back to your youth and start listing off ways that you failed and ways that you sinned and ways that you turned aside and ways that you didn't trust God when you should have, ways that you challenged him, ways that you rebelled against the leadership that he gave you, ways that you went after the things that the people around you were doing, ways that you turned aside, ways that you sinned, ways that... I mean, couldn't we all write a list like that? And so we would think, wow, if God's going to save those who keep their end of the deal, we're in trouble because we've failed so many ways. And, you know, you might be tempted to say, well, I guess the case is hopeless for me. I guess it's no point because look at all the ways I've failed. And yet, what do we see throughout the scriptures? His steadfast love endures forever. And over and over and over and over and over, he calls out to his people saying, repent and turn. Because no matter how many times they blew it, God was standing there with outstretched arms, telling them through the words of the prophets, through the message of his word, repent and come back to me and I will bless you and take you back home. And so this psalmist borrows from that prayer of David to say, we've blown it in a huge way over and over and over, but we're still praying to you, God, and we're still calling out to you to rescue us and save us. And please remember me when you bless your people. Include me in that number. I want to be part of that group who will be praised and be saved by you. And I think we can that should resonate, I think, with each of us as we say, I've made a mess of things so many times, I've lost count, but I still want to pray to God. I still want to be saved. I still want to stand before him. I want to be part of that number who is going to be saved. And we can have, oddly enough, we can have confidence in that, not because I have any faith in myself. Our own experience should be enough to prove to us that we can't trust and put faith in ourselves, but because we can put our faith and trust in God, whose steadfast love endures forever. Now, should we just, you know, go live in sin then? Obviously not. That's what Paul says. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Well, that's not the message at all. God was angry when his people sinned, but what he wanted them to do every single time, he wanted them to repent and turn back to him, so that he could forgive them and bless them again. That's what God wants. And as long as his people continue to do that, and as long as we will do that, when we sin, when we blow it, as long as we will be humble and confess our faults and pray for forgiveness, he is eager to welcome us home and forgive us because he is his steadfast love endures forever. He is gracious and merciful beyond measure. And so I think it's good for us. On the one hand, we have these psalms that list off all the wonderful things God has done. And that's good because we think God is awesome. And this is a psalm saying, yeah, on the other hand, look how terrible we've been. And when you put those two things together, it really magnifies the grace and mercy of God. And we just want to praise his name and realize how we should come to him like that publican Jesus talked about that stood afar off and would not even lift up his face but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man went to his house justified that day. And so it's helpful for us, I think, to realize sometimes how unworthy we are so that we can stand before God humble and contrite and just say, I want to be, please remember me and please forgive me and please let me be part of that number that's going to be saved one day and have that same kind of humble attitude that is displayed in this psalm. Perhaps there's someone here even tonight who needs to humble yourself and call out to the Lord for forgiveness, and you would like the church to pray on your behalf, we certainly would be glad to do that. Maybe there's someone who needs to have their sins washed away in baptism. Whatever the case may be, if we can help you, we would certainly be glad to if you let us know as we stand and sing.